Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to CCC Highland Square. Good to be with you guys on a shining, sun-shining, beautiful Sunday morning. Good to be together. We're going to go ahead and take offering now, so deacons, you guys can go ahead and serve us. This is for those of us that call this place our home. If you're a guest here, no compulsion for you to give, but thanks for being here. Just your presence is enough. If you have any questions about anything, you can head back to the welcome table and or come up and see me or somebody up front afterwards. Love to answer your questions. Okay, so I'm going to do announcements actually at the end of the message today. I think it will make sense why. I hope it does. If it doesn't, then we didn't do a good job of talking about what we're talking about. So we'll see when we get there. But I do want to say a couple things to get started. First thing is several weeks ago we did a baptism service here, and we had the sheer joy of baptizing 20 people in our church. So it was 3 at the 9 o'clock, 17 at the 10:40. Yeah, that's worthy of celebrating. And there was one particular family that was on vacation that week, and they were so bummed to miss it. So we're actually, they wanted to do a kind of a baptism after the service for some members of their family that were going to do it here but couldn't. So all that to say, at 1:30 today, we're going to go baptize their family. And if you are here and you want to be baptized and you missed it for whatever reason, you're out of town or were sick or whatever, you can come talk to me afterwards, and we'd love to baptize you today at actually doing it at a lake. So if that's you, then let me know. Okay, there's one other thing I was going to say, and I'm totally blanking on. Yes, here it is. Okay. I love it when it pops in at the right time. Okay, so membership. A lot of you guys signed up for to become members of our church, which is awesome. So you haven't received an email yet, but you're going to in the next 10 days. And here the email is going to say something like this. We're going to throw a couple different dates at you where we're going to invite you to dinner at the Kunkler Homestead. So you can come hang out with us and spend an evening, eat some food, talk about church a little bit, but just kind of get to know each other. So you're going to receive an email in the next 10 days. Now, here's the deal. If you signed up on the membership sheet and you do not get an email, here's what that means. It means that your handwriting was so bad that we couldn't get you an email, okay? So I want to say that publicly, because if you don't get an email, we're not slighting you. We didn't think that, hey, this person, we don't want them to be a part of our church. It's just the email didn't come through. So if that's you, then you got to come and tell me, Michelle, go back to the welcome table, let somebody know you didn't get the email, and then we'll be the ones to write your email address down so that we can type it in to the computer correctly. You have no idea how difficult it is sometimes. I do the welcome cards to discern some of your emails. It's not fun, but that's part of my job, and I get to do that, right? I love it. Okay, so with that, welcome to week number 2 of a series that we're doing entitled Shift. And here's the idea behind that. Some of you got into a car this morning, and you turned the key, engine turned on, and you stuck it in drive, and you hit the gas, and that's all you had to do to get here, right? However far down you push the gas pedal, your engine somehow inside did the shifting on its own. It's called an automatic transmission. The engine does the shifting into higher gear so you can go faster and faster. It did it for you. You didn't have to think about it. Some of you came here in a car that's called an automatic, which means that if you want to actually go faster and faster and faster and faster, you got to shift higher and higher and higher and higher. And if you don't do it, you're not going faster, right? If you have a manual transmission, you get in the car, you turn it on. If you don't shift that thing, right, hit the clutch, shift the shifter, if you don't do that, you're not getting out of park, which means you're staying right where you were, right? So this series that we're in, the idea is this, is that there are things like the manual transmission, there are things that we participate with God in, there are things that we do that are a part of the shifting that is required for us to become more and more transformed from wherever we are, to see the metamorphosis happen for us to move into the places that he has for us. And oftentimes, truth be told, there are multiple shifts that are needed throughout our life to take us to the next level. God is a next level God, always seeking to get us to the next level. There are shifts that are required. So the series is looking at some of those shifts that are necessary for us to move up the levels of transformation. So this morning, what we're going to talk about is mentors and how mentors can be a tool that God uses to shift us in our discipleship transformation journeys. Now, some of you have probably never had a mentor. You've never thought about what it means to have a mentor. And you're thinking to yourself, oh no, this is going to be a snoozer. Okay, if that's you, then this is for you and you need to listen, right? So no snoozing allowed, right? You can't. If you're snoozing, then your neighbor knows you're the one that needs it and you're gonna get an elbow, right? Freedom. You're all deputized with your elbows to do any work that you need to. I hope that this is not a snoozer. Okay, so mentorship. Here's how I want to open. Sometimes I feel compelled to open with an absurd analogy, something that's so far outside the realm of possibility that it almost doesn't even make sense. It's hard to get your brain around it, right? But the reason why sometimes I have to go with an absurd level analogy is because, right, here's the truth. So much of what God does, we could classify in the category of the absurd, right? He does stuff. God does things that are so far outside the box of everybody's box that it's like, wow, that's absurd. That is so wild, God, that you would do that. But here's the thing. If we don't have the ability to contextualize what he's doing here, in our day, then we miss the power of the absurdity of what he is doing. Okay, so now that, all that being said, what I'm going to say to you, I know that it is absurd. Don't judge me for saying this. I'm just trying to help you understand what I'm trying to say. Okay, let's say, I'm going to do a LeBron James illustration. Is it too soon for that? Can I go there? We got to deal with it. I'm going to help us deal with it. We're going there, okay? Here's my absurd illustration. Suppose, I know this is crazy, get over it, okay? But just assume for a second that LeBron James sometime this week finds me. I don't know how, he's got ways of doing stuff, right? He tracks me down. He walks up to me, he looks me in the eye, and he says this, "Brian, I need you to follow me to Los Angeles." My response would be, why? It wouldn't be no. It would be why, okay? I'm a little bitter too, but it's not a no. I would say, why do you want me to follow you to LA? Supposing that he said to me, well, Brian, I'm going to LA to win championships. The Lakers aren't built for that right now, right? I don't think that's going to happen. But let's say, says, Brian, I'm going to L.A. to win championships, and I need you to go there and play with me so we can win some championships, right? If LeBron said that to me, do you know what that would be for me? That would be an incredible honor to me, right? I would receive that invitation to go with him to the Lakers because he thinks he needs me to win championships. I would receive that as an incredible honor. Here's why. Because our culture, our American culture, we sometimes, to the point of idolizing it, we idolize professional athletes. We esteem them. There's an aura and a weight and a value that we put on professional athletes as a culture. I'm not saying you do, but I'm saying as an American culture, to be a professional athlete is like, wow, right? There's a great level of respect and honor that we show to them because we value them. Now, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a professional athlete, right? And so for LeBron to say to me, Brian, I want you, join me, LA, we're going to win championships, I need you to do it, I say, wow, what an honor, right? Now, here's what I want to say. Let's take that American culture analogy and let's go back 2,000 years to the land of Israel in Jesus' day, right? And let's look at their culture for a second, because their culture is different than ours,
different, right? In first century Palestine, they did not have a robust, professional, athletic thing going on, right? It wasn't a thing in the Jewish culture in Jesus' day. I think they had sports, but they did not have elite-level athletes and the right and the advertisements and the money and the respect. It wasn't a part of their culture. But what they did have is they had a thing called discipleship, which was to the first century Jews what professional sports is to us, right? In first century, in Jesus' day, around him, among his people, if you're a kid, you're 6 years old, and your parents say, hey, little Billy, what do you want to be when you grow up? We say professional athlete. They would say, 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, they would say, well, what I want to be is I one day want to follow the greatest rabbi of our day. I want to be a disciple of the greatest, highest, most respected rabbi that exists in our culture. I want to follow them. That's what I want to be, right? That's how highly they esteemed that process. It replaced athletics. It replaced entertainment. That was their place of arrival. It was their pinnacle of where you wanted to get. Now, because it was such a big deal to get to that elite level where you would have the ability to follow an elite level rabbi, right? Because it was such a high value, they had in place a pretty robust weed out process, right? Not everybody's going to get there. Not everybody's going to make it to the Los Angeles Lakers. No, very few are. Not many are going to make it to follow the elite level rabbis. A few are, and there's a process by which we know that the people that get there are the right people, right? Just give you a little taste of this. This is kind of like little league process for us in American culture related to athletics. But if you're in Jesus' day, if you're a five-year-old, you would begin enrolling in their kind of first level discipleship school. And in the first level discipleship school, you are spending a ton of time memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, right? And you're just reciting, you're learning from memory as many parts of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as possible, that you're just digging your mind into getting those texts in your head. Now, between 5 years old and 9 years old, the best of the best of the best of the nine-year-olds would make it to a place where they, right, follow me here, the best of the best lower elementary age students would get to the place where they have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. And if you said Leviticus chapter 13, bam, they didn't have chapter markers, but let's say, right, if we do, Leviticus 13, what does it say? Bam, that they're just reciting it from memory. Exodus chapter 12, bam. The whole book of Genesis, let's hear it. Bam, right? That's pretty good for a nine-year-old. Now, here's what I know about the weed-out process of discipleship in the first century. I'm not making it out of lower elementary school. I'm not going to make it, right? So I know I am weeded out there at the first level, right? And then the best of the best students from the 5 to 9-year-old category would move into what would be known as a secondary school. That's how we would kind of translate it. And in the secondary school, right, these are the kids that have memorized the first five books or most of the first five books of the Old Testament. From there, they would start learning the interpretations of many of the former famous rabbis regarding those texts that they have committed to memory, right? So they're learning what this rabbi said and what Gamaliel and Hillel and what all these different rabbis are saying. They're learning their interpretations of the first five books. In addition to that, they're diving into the prophets' writings. They're diving into the wisdom literature, and they're just having a more well-rounded Old Testament scripture experience. And in that phase, they're beginning to test out their own interpretive skills with their local rabbi teacher. And then from there, right, the best of the best of the best then would start, they would go to the next level. And the next level would be that you would literally sit under the tutelage of a rabbi, a teacher, a tutor, and you would go leave your family, leave everything, and go and follow them and take their yoke upon you. Learn their teaching, learn their way of life. You become their disciple. But only the best of the best of the best of the best would have the opportunity to sit under the best of the best of the best of the rabbis. It was huge for them. We have to get that into our head, or some things in the New Testament don't make sense. Okay? So, an incredible honor. As honoring as it would be for me, for LeBron to say, come play with me, I need you, I want you on my team. Huge honor for a rabbi of high level esteem to choose you to follow them. Massive honor. Okay? Can we get that? Are we clear on that? I want to be clear. Okay, now, let's get back to me for a second. For me, I know some of you aren't going to believe this. I'm just going to say it. For me, my window of opportunity to be a professional athlete has closed. Some of you are like, no, that's so not true, Brian. Thank you for saying that, right? I appreciate that you think that I have it in me, but I'm just saying I know that my window has passed, that ship has sailed, right? So knowing that personally, if LeBron came to me and said, Brian, I want you to join me, I need you, we're going to win some championships. If he said that to me, it would mean that my estimation of myself needs to be revisited. Because if he thinks he needs me to go to Los Angeles to win championships, then maybe I missed something about myself. Maybe if we just tweak a little something in my wrist, maybe the ball will start going in. I don't know. I'm just assuming that he knows what he's talking about when he calls me to go with him, right? And so maybe I missed something. Maybe all of my coaches, right? None of the college coaches that recruited me, maybe they all missed something that LeBron is now seeing. So here's the deal. If LeBron comes to me and says, Brian, I need you, join me, we're going to do this thing, I'm probably going to say, yes. Yes, I'm going. Megan, we'll figure it out. I'm going to LA, right? We'll figure this thing out. We'll do telecast, right? I'll teach on Sunday. I'm going to play in the Lakers, right? Because it's an honor for me, right, to do that. I'm not saying I really would go, but maybe I would. I don't know. Okay, now, in the first century, here's the parallel. Let's go back 2,000 years again. If, let's just take somebody like a tax collector or a fisherman. A tax collector or a fisherman is like me. Their window of opportunity to sit under the teaching or the tutelage of the highest level rabbi, their window has passed, right? Because they're doing some other job, it says to us, they did not make it through the weed out process. They weren't good enough to do the thing that they wanted to do, right? So let's say that a highly respected rabbi came into your town to someone like a tax collector or a fisherman and said, you, follow me, let's go. That person knows exactly what you're saying, and their jaw would drop in the same way that mine would if LeBron said, you, follow me, championships. My jaw drops. That's what would happen to a tax collector or a fisherman if a rabbi came and chose them and said, you're with me now. That would be an incredible honor that would be bestowed on them. And it would be such a high-level honor that they would, not a doubt here, they would leave everything that they were doing to go follow this rabbi, even immediately, right? So early on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is growing exponentially in renown and in popularity. Everywhere Jesus goes, crowds of people are flocking to him. Why? Because he has become seen as the elite level teacher. Wow, this guy, Jesus, their own words, doesn't speak like anybody we've ever heard speak before. He says things we've never heard anybody say, and it's incredible, right? That's who Jesus has become. But not only is he teaching, Jesus is healing people. He's doing miraculous signs. And you put those two things together, and Jesus has become the LeBron James of the rabbi, teacher, mentor, Old Testament law proclaimer world. He's become that guy, right? And so this is what happens when Jesus finds a guy like a tax collector. Luke chapter 5, look at verse 27. After this, right, Jesus doing all the amazing things that he's doing, everybody reveres him. After Jesus does these things, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, whose window had passed, opportunity had missed him, didn't cut the mustard, he didn't have what it took. Jesus sees this tax collector named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he says to him, "This is absurd, folks. This is crazy. This doesn't make any sense in the culture." But he says to him, "Follow me." And then it's no surprise, verse 28, "And leaving everything, Levi rose and he followed him." Of course he does. Here's the first thing I want to say about this. We need to be clear on this. There are certain things that God loves to do, and he keeps doing them again and again and again and again because he likes them so much, so much, so much. Here's one of the things that God loves to do. He loves to take nobodies and turn them into somebodies. He absolutely cherishes the opportunity to take a societal nobody. I'm not saying they are nobodies. I'm not saying that. But in the eyes of the culture or society, what everybody else thinks is a nobody, he loves to take those people and make them absolute somebodies. He loves to do it. Just so you don't think I'm making this stuff up, I'm going to go to Acts chapter 4 and read a couple of verses to you. This is looking at Jesus' disciples, a few of Jesus' disciples, after Jesus has died, after he's risen from the grave, Jesus' disciples take up the mantle of doing what their teacher taught them to do. They're doing it in Acts chapter 4, teaching, healing, all those things. Here's what we read. As they, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they, Jesus' disciples, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, religious elites, the high-level, professional religious people, the ones that the culture puts the greatest honor and respect level on. The disciples are speaking, they're doing their thing, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, elite leaders in the religious realm, the professional athletes, the heroes of the day, they came upon the disciples, verse 2, and greatly annoyed. Right? The religious leaders are greatly annoyed at Jesus' disciples because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Skip ahead to verse 13, right? It's no wonder the religious leaders would be annoyed by these guys. They weren't part of their group, not part of their team. They didn't go through their process, right? Makes sense. Verse 13. "Now when they," the religious leaders of the day, "saw the boldness of Peter and John, and when the religious leaders perceived that they," Jesus' disciples, "were," here it is, "uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But the religious leaders, seeing the man who was healed," what the disciples did, "standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." So Jesus' disciples, they're outed among the religious elites, even when they begin to talk, because the religious elites can see, oh, you haven't gone through our process. You weren't good enough to get to the place where you are teaching our people. You don't deserve to be here. They're greatly annoyed by that. But at the end of the day, they can't say anything in opposition to them because they're doing the things that Jesus did, and you can't argue with that. God loves to take nobodies and makes them somebody. So if you're feeling like a nobody this morning, then be encouraged, because you're just the kind of person that God wants to take and make into a dramatic somebody. Okay, now, God's process for taking nobodies and turning them into somebodies is what we use the word discipleship. It's the process through which we shift into higher levels of becoming more and more like our teacher, Jesus. Discipleship is the process. Now, before I go any further, I got to do a little cultural exegesis here for a second, because we have to recognize that we're coming from a different perspective here. Now, in American culture, in our society, I'm not saying this is you, I'm saying this is the culture that we live in, and we have a reciprocal relationship with culture. We influence it, and it influences us, even when we're not familiar or aware, right? But that is true. In American culture, it seems as if our goal is to get followers. Okay? Do I need to say that again, or is it that obvious? In American culture, it seems as if our goal is to get followers for ourselves. Isn't that what we want to do on Facebook? We want to get people seeing our post. Follow me, right? Don't we want more followers on Twitter, right? How many followers do you have on Twitter? I don't know. How many do you have? Right? There's a social esteem level that comes from having 5 million followers. That's more than having 2, right? Depending on how many followers you have, we'll rank you about how high we believe you to be as a person, right? We have Instagram, trying to get more people to see us. We've got YouTube stations of our own. We want to get more eyes, more followers following our stuff on YouTube. Some of us have websites, right? We want to get more people to our website to see our stuff. For some of us, we want to get to the place where we can rise to the level where now we can write a book, and we want to get as many books of ours into the hands of as many people as we can, because then we're, right, we want people to follow us. Our culture just is clamoring for us to get more followers. Now, in Hebrew culture, it was the opposite, right? The great goal was not to necessarily get followers. And this is so different, this is so massively different. The great goal was that you would have the opportunity to be a follower, to follow in the footsteps of someone who you could learn incredible things from, who you could constantly, day after day after day, glean from how they live, what they say, what they do, how they treat people, the things that they're teaching. It was a deep, profound honor to be a follower, and that's what they pursued, right? Massive, massive difference between those two objectives: to get followers, follow me, or to be a follower, I'm looking for somebody to glean from. Two very different postures, okay? Now, transformational shift does not happen in you as you get more followers. Doesn't happen. Let's just say tomorrow I can wave my magic wand and I've just given you a billion followers on whatever your favorite social media thing is, right? You could go from 0 to 1 billion followers and nothing has shifted inside of you. Zero transformation has happened in you, even though you've gotten a billion followers, right? So just because you have more followers doesn't mean anything is happening in you. But transformational shifts are inevitable when we posture ourselves as learners, eager to soak up and to receive and to download and to get as much as we can from as many great sources as we can. When you posture yourself as a follower, shifts of transformation are inevitable. They will happen. So, when your goal, when your primary hope is to become a follower, and to receive, then what that means is, over time, you will become a person of substance. You will. Because you're receiving the best of the best from the best of the best. Like, you are just downloading good things in people, great teaching, great models of lifestyle. You are receiving from them, and you will become a person of substance, which means that over time, you will become a person who has much to contribute of value to the people around you. That's God's process, right? Become a follower, shift. Transform, become more, become a person of substance, and then you become someone who is worthy of teaching and modeling and giving to other people. That's what God wants. But when your goal is to get followers, you become Kardashian-esque, right? Do I need to say any more? Does that make sense? When your sole desire is to get more people seeing you, aware of what you're doing, informed about your life and your whatever, then your goal just becomes to get yourself out in front of people, to keep your name in the headlines, to expose yourself to more and more people, right? But you're not becoming anything. You just continue to be who you are, and nothing shifts inside of you. Right? So here's the question for us. What happens, right? What happens when the Kardashians become the primary influencers of the next American generation? I don't know, but we're going to find out. It's happening, right? I'm not a doomsday guy, right? I'm not the guy that says the end is near. The end is whenever Jesus wants to make it. I don't know. But here's what I see. Doesn't it seem like this? That when people who lack substance become the primary influencers, that society just tends to move in this direction. It's what happens. It's what happens. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to be so curious, as it seems as if culture is degenerating, as our influencers are becoming less and less and less people of substance. We ourselves become less and less substantial as a culture. I'm so interested to see what the church looks like in that context, that culture. Because the kingdom of God culture is that we're not looking for followers, right? We are followers. That is an honor to receive, glean, download, get from other people. We posture ourselves as followers in the kingdom of God, which means we become more substantial people. The church is on the increase in terms of what we have to contribute. The culture is on the down. I'm just curious to see what that looks like ahead as that gap widens and becomes more pronounced. The culture may be degrading, but the kingdom of God is always ascending when we enter into the kingdom and begin to value the things of the kingdom. We must value being followers and receiving. Huge shift. Now, there's two things. I was in Luke this week. It's just, I don't know, where I felt like the Lord had me. And in Luke, as we're thinking about mentorship and discipleship, there's two things that I see Jesus giving to his disciples that say to me, right, if Jesus did this for his disciples, then this is probably a good model for mentorship, right? So let's just dig into that real quick. Here, Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17, here's the first thing that I see Jesus downloading on his disciples. Where are we? Luke chapter 6, verse 17. Here we are. And he, Jesus, came down with them, his disciples, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for, here it is, for power came out from him and healed them all. Right, so Jesus is with his disciples. They are watching everything. They're hearing everything. They are trying to take his life and glean as much as they can out of this. Here's what his disciples see. Here's what Luke records Jesus is doing. And power came out from him and healed them all. And the disciples are all taking notes. mental notes, writing it down, observing, downloading this. Here's what a mentor does. A mentor teaches his followers or her followers how to wield power. A mentor teaches their followers how to wield and use their power. Right? Here's what I know to be true. God has given every person in this church a measure of authority and power, and it's way more significant than you think it is. You have more power accessible as you're seated at the right hand of Jesus with him. You have more access to more power because of who you are as a son or daughter of God than you even can get your mind around, right? There is power all up in this room, okay? There's power here. And now, what God wants to do with your power, with your authority, is he wants to help tutor you to channel that power to do the kingdom of God, beautiful, good things that he made you to do, right? So with Jesus' power, he's healing people. He's restoring relationships. He's lifting the societally marginalized and bringing them to a prominent place. He is restoring all things that are broken around him. That's how he's using his power. And in the same way, right, what Jesus wants to model for his disciples is how he takes his power and he channels it to see the kingdom of God, to see God's goodness flood into a very broken place, right? That's what he wants to teach his followers, how to channel your power for good. I'm going to take you guys back and illustrate this for a second. It was in my mid-20s. In my mid-20s, I was in a season of my life where, right, God was doing some really cool things in me, but there's also, and there still is, there was still varying levels of great dysfunction in me. In my mid-20s, one of the areas of my great dysfunction was one of the ways that I used my power. In my mid-20s, I was in a place where I was having a hard time choosing to commit to one young lady for the rest of my life, right? There was something inside of me that had not shifted yet that would allow me to say, me and you, forever, let's make this thing happen, right? And so what I did is I used my power to date around, right? So I'm dating over here for a little bit, right? I'm using my power, like going out, getting to know her, hanging out, and then starting to get a little scary, break that off, and now I'm over here, right? And I'm dating over here. I'm taking my power here. I'm getting to know a new young lady. We're hanging out, going some creative dates, having fun, right? And then it gets a little too real, like, oh, commitment. Well, oh, what's that? Break that thing off, right? Now, and then I take my power somewhere else, right? I was squandering this relational power that God had put in me to build something beautiful, and I was spreading it all over the place, and it wasn't good, right? So it was in my mid-20s, it was in the middle of the summer, in the middle of a softball league that I'm playing in, right? And I didn't make it pro in softball either. Okay, I wasn't good enough, right? But I'm playing in this softball league, we're in the middle of a doubleheader, and a shift happened, and it took 5 minutes. We're in between games, a guy on the other team who we'd been playing, right? The first game's over, we're all just kind of lingering around, hanging out, resting up, joking, softball day, right? Everybody having fun. And here's what I did for 5 minutes. I watched a guy on the other team who was a husband and a father. Didn't get choked up at 9. Okay, here we go. I got to watch. I just, for whatever reason, right, my eyes became fixed on this guy. And what I did is for 5 minutes, I watched him interact with his kids. And it was beautiful. The way the kids like climbed up on his lap, the way they played, the way they engaged, I could see love incarnate there. And his wife was over there, like he's checking in with his wife and he's playing with his kids. His kids idolize him, not in a bad way, but in an appropriate way. And I can see, like, God, here's what God has done with this guy. He has taught this man to take his power and to wield it for the sake of doing good. He took his power and he poured it into one marriage, and then he had kids and he poured it into his kids, and I got to watch in front of me for 5 minutes the fruit of that, and it did something profound in me. It literally shifted me, right? Had I seen that as an 18-year-old, probably wouldn't have mattered. Had I seen it as a 14-year-old, it wouldn't have been impactful for me. But at that point in my life, where I was, bam, right? And so coming out of that, and I don't even know the guy's name. I had never met him. I didn't introduce myself. I just tried not to be the weird stalker staring at a guy and his family. I'm like, this is weird. I need to like pretend like I'm doing something else as I'm watching him, right? I don't know anything about that guy other than I know he's a follower of Jesus and I saw what he had poured his power into and I wanted that. And there's something that unlocked inside of me that day that allowed me to shift out of, more out of a place where I was afraid to take my power in that marriage family direction. And I moved into a place where now I was more free and more comfortable to be able to pursue Megan and channel my power in her direction, in the direction of having kids and growing my own family, right? And it was a beautiful thing. But I don't know that that would have happened had I not, right? I messed up a lot of things. I continue to mess up a lot of things, but I've always been a person, I think, since God grabbed a hold of me, that I've postured myself as a follower, eager to see where I can glean from all the time, even down to the middle part of a softball game where I see a guy hanging out with his kids. I need that. And I just become your mentor for 5 minutes, and you changed my life. We've got to make this shift because there's stuff all around us that God wants to teach us. And if we miss it, we miss it. A mentor teaches his followers how to wield power for good. And then it's interesting, right? Then after Jesus does this with his disciples, he shows them how he takes his power and brings the kingdom. Then he sends his disciples out two by two and says, hey, now you guys go do the same things you saw me do. You go do it. You're my followers. You learn from me. Go wield your power for the sake of the kingdom. And they went out and they did it. And they came back pretty pumped up, right? Here's the second thing that Jesus did that I think this is what mentors do with their mentees. This is in verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20, right? After he shows them how to wield power for the sake of the kingdom. Then verse 20, and he, Jesus, then he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, dot, dot, dot. And then Jesus just launches into this, he goes into the Beatitudes. He just launches into this beautiful teaching, right? Mentors teach their disciples. They teach them about how to see God, how to see themselves, how to see other people, how to see and navigate relationships. A mentor teaches their disciples how to engage in their work vocation, how to see their giftings and how God might call these giftings out of them to do certain things in certain parts of their life. That's what mentors teach their disciples. I remember when I was in college, right, God had just started grabbing a hold of me, and I had a mentor for 2.5 years, and typically every single week we would meet together and hang out, and this was a regular occurrence for us because he was a talker. I'm by nature, I'm a listener, but he was a talker, I'd be a listener. We would sit down, we'd have this thing that we're supposed to get to today, right, this box that we got to check in our discipleship journey, but before we would get there, he would just start talking about what he was learning. He was a verbal processor. He would just start talking, and at some point, after 15 minutes or so, he'd say, man, I'm so sorry. I'm just dominating the conversation. Let me ask you a question. I'd be like, no, no, stop. I don't want to talk. I want you to go back. Just, you keep talking, please, right? Because the things that he was saying, it was like, I'm the sponge. He's the water. I'm just soaking it up. And I don't care about that. Don't ask me questions. You just keep talking because I need to keep receiving these beautiful things that you are saying. That was a regular occurrence to us, right, in our relationship. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower? Are you looking and eager to soak from the teachings of others? Are you eager for that? That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and we've got to make that shift. We've got to become these people. There's a story that's told. This is a story about Socrates. It's part legend, part true. We don't really know. But the story is shared that one day Socrates was out, and a prospective disciple, someone who wanted to learn under Socrates, came and said, Socrates, I greatly desire to have you as my teacher. Would you teach me? And Socrates says, come with me. Socrates walks the guy over to a nearby lake, and they walk out into the water, right? And the water's rising. They get to the place where the water is, like, you know, right here about into their midsection. And Socrates says, "You want me to teach you?" And the guy says, "Yes." Socrates, I love to see this, right? Socrates, in all of his robed glory, grabs the guy's head and shoves him under the water and holds him down, right? And I don't know what you would do if somebody grabbed you and shoved you under the water and held you. I'd start struggling to come up because I know that I need oxygen to keep living, and so do you, right? So that guy starts struggling, right, to get up. But Socrates got the advantage. He got him early. He's in control, and he's holding him under the water. And air bubbles are coming up, and the guy's shaking. And at some point, when the master decided it was time, Socrates, let's go. And probably backs up so he doesn't get a punch to the face, right? The Socrates, let's go, and the guy comes up. You know, he does what we would do when your lungs are deprived of air. You get that air in there as quickly as possible. And the guy says, "Socrates, what are you doing? Why did you do this?" And Socrates looks at him, he says this: "When you want to learn from me as much as you want air in your lungs, then come back, and then I will teach you, but not until then." I don't know that we have the same posture today. I don't know that we're in the same place. I don't know that we see what an honor it is to be a disciple. Not to be a disciple to have followers, right? Not to be recognized as a big person with a big following. I don't know that we understand what a huge honor it is to be a disciple, to receive from people so that shifts might happen where we can become people of substance, the people God made us to be. Now, I'm going to make one very minor point time-wise, but this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. So just because I'm not lingering here, please don't mistake this as unimportant. This is the most important thing. Regarding mentorship, here's what we need to know. God is our primary mentor. Okay? That was very simple, but I want to say that one more time. Just maybe it will, like a hammer and a nail, go in a little bit deeper. Maybe it will stick. God is your primary mentor. God is. Even you in the balcony. I see you in the balcony. God is your primary mentor, right? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7, he's speaking to his disciples, "The end is near. His death and resurrection and ascension are near." And he's been walking with his disciples for about 3 years, showing them how to wield their power for the sake of doing beautiful things and teaching them, right? He's doing those two things. He gets to the end. The disciples have had an amazing experience. They have been and are being transformed. It's been absolutely incredible. They couldn't perceive it being any better. And then Jesus says this. He says, "Guys, I'm actually going away. This thing that we're doing here, it's going to be done." The disciples are like, "What? Wait, this can't stop." Jesus says, "No, hold on. I'm going to leave you, but it's good. It's actually good for you. I'm leaving for your benefit." They're like, "What? How could anything be better?" And Jesus says, "Because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go back to being with the Father. And when I get there, then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And this thing that I've been doing with you, right? Just during the daytime, because I got to sleep, and just, right? This thing that I've been doing with you as your disciple or as your mentor, now the Holy Spirit, right? He's going to come and he's going to start living inside of you, and he's going to become your primary mentor from now on. And it's so good that he's going to do that." Did you know that the Spirit of God is to you right now more than what Jesus was to his 12 earthly disciples? More impact, more opportunity, more downloading, more giving. He has more for us to give, more access to give it to us than Jesus had to give to his earthly disciples. That's mind-blowing to me. So here's the question. Regarding the Spirit of God being your primary mentor, are you a sponge? Receiving greatly and excitedly everything the Spirit of God has for you to receive? Have you postured yourself excitedly as a follower? God, I am your follower. I'm so thankful that you've positioned me in this place of high honor to be your disciple. Now, I want everything that you have, right? And you're just sponging from him. You're listening. You're receiving. You're following from him. Does that mark your ways? If not, we need a shift this morning. We need you to shift in terms of how you see your relationship with the Spirit of God. Here's what I've learned about myself, right? This is empirically verified in my own heart. I don't have the data, but just trust me here. If I wake up in a day, and if I don't start my day by reading the Bible and praying a little bit, I can literally feel it. I am off for the rest of the day. I'm off kilter. I'm out of step. It's like things aren't in the flow that they're supposed to be. But when, right? When I start my day and I read and I receive the teachings and the Spirit applies these teachings to my heart, and when I connect with him, and when that connection lingers on into the rest of the day and we're dialoguing back and forth and I'm listening and open to receiving, my day is totally different. I can literally feel it, right? We've got to start waking up every single day pumped that we get to be disciples of the Spirit of God who's got so much for us. Right? This is the relationship we have in the book of James. James says, here's the relationship you have with your loving Father. You need wisdom? Do you find yourself in a period of life where you don't know what to do? Here's what James says. Ask him. Just, God, I don't know what to do. I'm in big trouble. Would you give me wisdom? James says, do that. And you know what God will do? He will. He will give you the wisdom that you need because he loves to give good gifts. I don't believe many of us have yet stepped into, and I am on my journey myself. We have not stepped into that sort of relationship with God to the level that he is eager to take us to, but he wants it. God is our primary mentor. And then last thing, one of the many ways that God chooses to mentor us is by putting great people around us from whom we can sponge. Just like me and the guy that mentored me for 2.5 years. Just like me and the guy that I don't even know his name, who I sponged from for 5 minutes, right? One of the ways that God chooses to mentor us is by putting great people around us whom we can soak from. But we will not soak from these people that God is and has put around us until we click into our hearts that to be a receiver, a follower, a disciple is an incredible honor for us. So here it is. A transformational shift is awaiting each of us, but it's not going to happen until we start getting pumped about being a follower, getting excited about the great honor that it is to be a disciple of the living God who wants to walk with us and teach us and download on us constantly. And then he will show you the people all around you that he wants you to learn and to glean from. It just might be that next shift that he's eager to make inside of you. Now with that, I'm going to invite the band back up, and I'm going to give you the announcements. So band, come on up. Here are the announcements. Here's a couple of opportunities for you to step into a place where you can receive from some pretty incredible people. And this room is filled with incredible people, right? We mutually learn, but here's a couple of events that we're putting on as a church. The first one is Rosario Butterfield. I don't know if you guys have heard of her. Rosario was not a follower of Jesus. To put it lightly, she was an anti-Jesus person living in the epicenter of the cultural gender dysfunction, right? She was right at the point of that, promoting what we would call gender dysfunction, and then the Spirit of God met her in the form of a local pastor who she was making fun of, actually, in the newspaper, and it started a relationship, and through that relationship, Jesus made himself known. Her life has done a 180. She's coming to the Hudson campus on July 13th, 6 to 8 p.m., and she's going to talk about some of the many things that she has gleaned, but particularly how your home is a hospitality center for the kingdom of God and how she and her husband have experienced that. I just started reading the book. It's really good. So come and soak from her, right? Here's the second thing, second opportunity, is for those of you that are under the age of 30, our friends from Ravi Zacharias Ministries, they're coming up to the Hudson campus to do an event for young adults, right? That's 30 and below. Special exemption, we're going to up that 4 years. If you're 34 and below, just tell them you got the special Highland Square exemption. But some incredible people coming in to talk about apologetics and culture and all those sorts of things. Like, they're going to teach, and then Lecrae is going to be there to perform, right? He's going to show us how you wield your power for the sake of doing beautiful music and just to enjoy that. So that's happening. That's $60. Apologize for the cost of that. That's not a CCC event. We are hosting it, but the $60 goes to RZIM. So, but consider that. Okay. So two opportunities to download, to sponge, to learn, to soak up. But many more, and the Spirit of God will make those clear. We're going to sing one more song, and I'm going to pray for us as we move into reflection time. Father in heaven, thank you that you, oh man, you are so eager to walk with us. God, you bestow the honor on us by saying to each of us, follow me. And then you wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb, right? And you put resurrection life in us as your Spirit invades us, and your Spirit literally wants to walk with us and talk with us and disciple us and teach us and grow us and show us how to wield the power that you have and are giving us to do the things that you made us to do. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see the honor that that is. And God, awaken in us an eruption of desire to follow you. Would you do that even now? Would you awaken us this week? Father, would you shift us? For your glory, for our joy, and for the blessing of everybody, would you do what only you can do? It's in Jesus' name that we